When you look at a title like The Disciple and Evangelism, you imply that they might be separate. You imply that there might be a choice. You imply that they could be two different things. But I submit to you that discipleship and evangelism are indeed one and the same thing. You cannot have real discipleship without evangelism. None of us would be saved if that was true. They had had the first group that just gathered around, rejoiced in their faith, and rejoiced in the truth, the Word of God, and they died, and so did the faith. No, it didn't happen that way. They began to make disciples. And the very process of making disciples is evangelism. The very assignment to make disciples is what we talk about and what we speak of when we speak of evangelism. Now today, there is a great tendency, there is a great disposition toward separating, once again, discipleship and evangelism. There are whole sects that have arisen that basically involve simply Bible study or Bible doctrine or perhaps even Bible memory, and this becomes the total disposition, the total occupation of those people. There are indeed all across Dallas, and I'm quite sure every major metropolitan area to be found anywhere in the United States, there are cell groups called churches or chapels or whatever that simply emphasize Bible teaching. They do not practice the ordinances. They do not care for evangelism. They have no urgency, no necessity for inviting people to Jesus. Now, that is becoming an increasing emphasis to our hearts, so much so that we again are beginning to look at this as an option. Shall I go this way or shall I be evangelistic? Shall I emphasize and zero in on Bible study and this aspect of the Christian faith, or shall I be a button-holing, witnessing child of God? Which shall I do? I believe with all of my heart that we ought to be both. I believe God wants me to memorize every verse of Scripture that I can possibly memorize. If I can memorize the entire Bible, I ought to be doing it. God wants me to study it from every conceivable angle. He wants me to know it. He wants me to delve into its truth. He wants me to assimilate its doctrine. He wants me to look at its interpretation. He wants me to apply its truth to my life. He wants me to do all of that. But while I'm doing it, I must remember that my assignment from heaven is still the same. As we go, we are to make disciples. We are to instruct men in the nature of salvation, and we're to preach Christ to them. Indeed, as you look at the book of Acts, you will discover that the problem that the early church had was that they were evangelistic. The disciples were arrested not because they gathered in the upper room and prayed, but they were arrested because they went into the streets and preached. They were not arrested because they practiced communion. They were not arrested because they studied the Scriptures. They were not arrested because they fellowshiped together. They were arrested and they drew the opposition of the ungodly people in their day because they preached Jesus Christ and the necessity of being saved. That is the story of the early church. That is the history of the early Christian movement. Had they been content to withdraw, had they been content to isolate themselves, they doubtless would have been left alone. But it is not the nature of the gospel to do it. The gospel is like a fire. It either spreads or it dies. It has to spread. Like a log that is isolated. If that fire is simply there without any additional wood to turn to or to burn, it will die out. But as it spreads from one place to another, the fire continues to glow and to burn and to be what a fire ought to be. The gospel is like that. If you try to hold the gospel within your heart, if you try to isolate yourself and do not share the good news that men need to be saved, it will be exactly like the manna in the wilderness. Those who gathered it and tried to hoard it, tried to keep it for another day, found that when they opened the container that they had the manna in, it had soured. It had putrefied. It was unfit to eat. And I think that part of the problem with churches and part of the astonishing amount of heresy that is prevalent in so-called Christian groups today is because their faith has soured, because they have not shared it in the prescribed manner. Jesus Christ said, "I am come to bring a sword." How is the gospel going to divide? He never intended for the body to be divided. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Corinthians. He says, "Is Christ divided? God forbid." God never intended for the church to be divided by various groups and by various practices. It was never the intent of God to have a mutilated body in the church. Christ said, "I'm come to bring a sword. I'm going to set a son at variance against his father and a mother or daughter," and so on. How is that to be? It can only come at one time, when the gospel is presented with an evangelistic appeal to be saved, and when it is, the gospel divides. The prophecy that came very near to the birth of Jesus Christ said, "This child is set for the rising again of many and the falling of many." There are going to be some who will be saved, some who will not be saved. The only way such a prophecy could be true concerning Jesus Christ is if Jesus Christ is presented to a man so he makes a choice. Those who choose Jesus Christ rise in faith. Those who do not fall away in rebellion and in rejection. Now, having said all of that, I want to emphasize for you that I believe with all of my heart that the need of our world today is for young people just like you to return to your homes, to your college campuses, to your places of business, wherever you may be, and become a sharing, witnessing, evangelistic disciple. And it ought to be, every one of us ought to be like that. I want to use a scripture passage as a base to share this with you in these remaining moments. In the 5th chapter of Acts, we have the story, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, of the arrest of the disciples. They'd been out preaching. They stirred up quite a reaction, especially among the Jewish leadership, among the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular. They were arrested. They were thrown in jail. They were forbidden to preach. They said, "You do anything else, but don't you preach." Now they're in jail, and it's night. And here's where the scripture takes up. Notice verse 19 of Acts chapter 5. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" But the angel of the Lord by night. I want you to notice something that is absolutely astonishing to me. I want you to notice that the gospel, the good news of salvation, is entrusted not to angels, but to men. If the angel is smart enough to tell these disciples to go down to the temple and preach, why didn't he go preach? If the angel that appeared to Cornelius in chapter 10 and told Cornelius to send some men down to Joppa to get Simon Peter and told him where Simon Peter was and what he looked like and what he would be doing and how to find him, if the angel could tell him that, why couldn't he tell Cornelius how to be saved? Did you ever wonder that? The answer is very thrilling to us. The answer is very simple. The gospel of redemption, the story of salvation, has not been entrusted to angels. Angels do not preach. They may announce truth, but they do not preach for people to be saved. They do not draw the net. They do not make appeal. They will not be an evangelistic instrument. That's not the assignment of angels. Angels are ministering spirits. They are as quick as the winds of the earth. They scurry to the four corners of the earth at the bidding of God. They do all of this, but angels have not been assigned the message of salvation. It is not their assignment. That assignment has been entrusted to us. Now, I don't know why God chose to do it, but the truth is very simple. We are just one generation away from paganism. We're just one generation away from ungodliness. If one generation ceases to proclaim the message of Christ, in one generation there will be no Christianity, there will be no church, there will be no group of believers if one generation stops doing what we have been assigned to do. We're Christians today because someone cared enough to tell us. Not an angel, but a man or a woman, a mother or dad, a brother or sister, a friend, perhaps a total stranger. Maybe someone stopped us on the street and simply shared Christ. However it happened, somebody told us about Jesus Christ. And every saved soul this side of heaven is under obligation to every lost soul this side of hell. It is our assignment. It is our task. Not to angels, but to redeemed individuals. Someone has described evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. That's a good description. That is a good description of what we're to do. We found something wonderful. We want to tell about it. Let me illustrate it like this. About a year ago, I was coming home late at night with my wife. We'd been visiting after a revival crusade here at our church, and we topped the hill. It was 1 o'clock in the morning, 1:15 to be exact. I don't normally stay out that late, and I tried to come home for 2 hours. Every time we got up to leave where we were, they said, don't leave. We couldn't leave. We couldn't understand why. I'd left the house at 10 o'clock that night and told my kids, I'll be back in about an hour. And they didn't know where we were. That really is kind of a good feeling, if you want to know the truth of it. I've wondered where my kids were so many times, I was kind of glad for them to be wondering where their daddy was for a change, you know. But here it is, 1:15 in the morning, we topped the hill south of our house. And Carol Ann says, you know, that house is burning down. And I look, and sure enough, there are flames just shooting out of the rear of that house. It looks like it's on the street we live on, though we knew it was not our home because we were close enough to be able to spot our house. So we zipped down Abrams Road, came to our street and turned down, and sure enough, it wasn't on our street, but backed up. There was an alley that separated that house from the houses on our street. I don't normally stop at fires because there's usually a crowd of people, but I said, we'll just go as far as we can. When we get to where the fire trucks stop us, we won't go. We got there, turned down the street, there was nobody. Here's the fire, just burning up a storm. All the houses are dark, and not a soul there. Now, I pulled up out in front of the house and sized up the situation. And what do you think I did? Do you suppose that I said, you know, it's 1:15. Those people will be absolutely irate if I wake them up. And beside, I happen to know they're Lutherans. And they don't like Baptist preachers. Now, they're going to be angry if I wake them up. Maybe I shouldn't do it. Do you suppose for 1 minute that I began to analyze the situation? You know good and well I didn't. I jumped out of the house, out of the car, ran up to the house. You hadn't heard the best part yet. My wife says, I began to beat on the door, and I said, wake up, wake up. And she says, I never did say fire. It's a wonder they didn't shoot me or something. I was just beating on the door, just beating. The flames were boiling. Smoke was coming out of the eaves. Well, in a moment, two little children appeared. There was a small, opaque glass. You could just see shadows through it. And these two little faces appeared in the little window, and you could hear them try to open the door and the lock, and they couldn't do it, and they disappeared. Well, I found a house on fire down San Antonio one time, and I ran up to the back door, and I kicked the back door open. It just popped open. I said, man, that happened just like it does on television. So I backed up, and I raised my foot, and I kicked it just as hard as I could, and nearly broke my leg. It was a solid core door. It had three locks on it. There was no way I could kick that door down. So, what to do? I still beat on the door, saying, wake up, come, open the door, anything, whatever I'm saying, everything but fire. I don't know why I didn't think to holler fire. But finally, another girl appears, another figure appears. It was a little 12-year-old girl, and she got the door open. There were locks at the top and the bottom and the middle. We opened the door, and the three children came out, and just like smoke out of the end of a shotgun, it just billowed forth. I said, anybody else in the house? He said, yes, our mother's in the house. So by then the smoke is down about knee high. So I get down on my knees and start back in and meet her coming out and get her out of the house. Now, it's a long story, and it's a very interesting and very exciting story. But the point is this. I found my neighbor, whom I did not know, with their house on fire. And as a friend, as a neighbor, not really, as a human being, my natural instinct was to say, get out. You're going to die if you don't get out. When I got her out of the house and into the home across the street where they stayed, the little lady came and put her hands on both sides of my face and just over again says, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I said to her, listen, don't thank me. You're not alive because of me. I couldn't kick the door down. I didn't have the power to get you out of the house. I simply woke you up. You're alive because you opened the door. Now, young people, that's the story of evangelism. We can't save anybody. We can't kick the door to their hearts down. We cannot batter it down and force our way in. We can only alert them, and that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is sharing the good news of Christ by alerting those that their home is on fire, that eternal separation from God awaits, and then they have to open the door from the inside. That is our task. It's been assigned to us. And I would no more pass the home of one of my neighbors or anyone anywhere that was burning down without trying to get them out. Just wouldn't happen. Neither should I pass them by and withhold the message of salvation. That has been entrusted to me. Now notice something else. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors. And by the way, there are many Christians who are in prison. There are many Christians who are imprisoned by their own egos, by their own ambitions, by their own organization, by their own programs, by their own disciplines. Imprisoned. We need to get out of the prison. We need to be turned loose. He says he opened the prison doors and he brought them forth. Now here is the assignment. Go. Stand. And speak. Now, go and speak are imperative. Stand is a participle. I guess he assumed they would stand. I don't guess you can go without standing. So he assumed they'd be standing. Now, I want to give you a little theology. Now, this probably wouldn't make an A on a theology or philosophy test. But go just simply means don't stay where you are. That's what it means. You can go from anywhere. Wherever you are, don't stay there. Move on. Reach out. Get to where the people are. That's what he said. You know why he told them to go to the temple? We seem to have taken this to think that he meant for them to go down to the church house where everybody would be and he could preach to them. That's not it at all. The temple area in Jerusalem was one of the few areas that was open where people could congregate. It was a huge area, several acres, and that's where the people were. What he was saying to them very simply is, your task is this. You go to where the people are and you tell them all the words of this life. And that is the assignment God has given to us. Go to where they are. Listen, I'd love to hibernate. I'd love to be a monk. I'd love to go up in the Colorado mountains. I told Leroy Imes if I live in Colorado Springs, I'd never leave. I absolutely would stay there. Just lie on my back and look at the sky, I think, if I lived up in those beautiful Rocky Mountains. I'd love to do that. There's only one problem. When God saved me and when He called me to preach, He gave me an assignment and I can't get away from it. I don't like eating by myself. I don't like leaving many times before my family's up and coming back after they're in bed. I don't like it. My family told me not long ago it had been 16 days since they'd had a meal with me. I don't like that. But the only problem is there has been an assignment. God said, I want you to go where the people are, and you tell them all the words of this life. You tell them how to be saved. There is an urgency there because, you see, every hour I live, 5,000 people die. Every hour, 5,000 people die. 120,000 people die in our world every day. I must go. The day is urgent. The day in which we live call for daring discipleship. It is no time for me to simply flex my spiritual muscles and engage in intellectual dynamics about spiritual truth. In this day, it is my assignment to go and tell all the words of this life. I want to tell you something. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, He's not going to pass out an exam on Bible doctrine. You won't find that anywhere. There is no hint of it. He's not going to ask you if you can say the names of the books of the Bible in the right order. It'd be a real problem because other languages and other groups don't have the same order of the books we do. He's not going to ask you what you believed about the second coming. He's not going to ask you all of these things, but He's going to inquire about what did you do with the opportunity you had to share the message of salvation. That is our assignment. You see, we're living in a world that's getting away from us. The Christian population is about 8%. Now, that includes Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, everybody that even casually calls themselves Christians. The rate we're going, by the year 2000, it will be less than 2%. That seems strange to me. Because I read several years ago a book that the Navigators put out by a man by the name of Dawson Trotman. Did you talk about Dawson in your multiplication thing? Dawson Trotman said if a Christian would win one person every 6 months and then stay with him for 6 months and then double, you start out with one, and you win one, there's two. 6 months later, you win two, there's four. 6 months later, you win four more, there's eight. Seems so slow. Yet if you did it that way, in 15 and a half years, you would win over 4 billion people to Christ. 15 and one half years. Now you try that. You just sit down, multiply 2, 4, 8, 16. Put it down 6 months, 1, 1 and a half, 2, and you'll find that that's true. This is why I say that discipleship and evangelism ought to go together. If we could ever put them together, we can win people and disciple them and then teach them to win others and disciple those, and we could win our world in one generation. One generation. It is possible. We could usher in the kingdom of heaven by our evangelistic zeal as the Lord God, through His Holy Spirit, blesses the efforts. We have not failed in evangelism because we have tried. We have failed in evangelism because we've not done it. Very few of us have tried to win people to Christ and failed to do it. Most of us have just failed to witness with a thought in mind of leading them to know Christ. Our assignment is to tell the good news. When John Fitzgerald Kennedy was killed less than 1 mile from where you sit, I was in San Antonio, Texas. I was driving my car. One of the cruelest statements I think I ever heard came from the network announcer as he said a little after 1 o'clock that day, Dallas says the president is dead. That statement traveled around the world in over 3,000 languages and dialects in less than 8 minutes. Less than 8 minutes! And yet we who have the most wonderful news, not bad news, not the bad news of a death, but the glorious good news of a resurrection, are communicating the truth of the gospel with less effectiveness in many respects than when the best means of communication was an ox cart. We have been assigned a task. It has been given to us, not to angels, but to us. We are to go to where the people are as we stand before them. We are to preach to them all the words of this life. That's a beautiful description of Christianity. That's what it is. You can describe Christianity in one word. It's life. Life. To be a Christian means to be alive. That's what it means. And that's the way he described the message we are to preach. We are to preach the message of life. We are to preach and declare that Jesus Christ is alive and men can come alive. Individuals can be born anew. That's the message we are to preach. We're not to preach our prejudices. We're not to preach our ideas. We're not to preach our dispositions, our interpretations. We're to preach Jesus. We're to introduce Him to men and to women all across this world. That's the message of the Christian faith. The greatest tragedy in the world today is that we don't seem to know who the enemy is. We spend most of our time arguing with each other, aligning ourselves with this group or that, when the assignment that Jesus Christ gave to us was to preach the message of life. It's been given to us. It is in our possession. We must declare what we have received. But you know what I'm convinced? I'm convinced that most of us are not real sure that what we have is worth sharing. It's still too secondhand. There's something always insecure about telling somebody else's story. I know that I preached for a long time on the Lordship of Jesus Christ before I knew what it meant. And I must confess to you, I did not preach very effectively on it. You can't tell what you don't know any more than you can come back from where you ain't been. You can't do it. Christianity, evangelism, is simply sharing that which has come into our lives, that which has come into our hearts. When my mother was 10 months old, she contracted polio, spent the bulk of 15 years in wheelchairs with operations, walks today very much, very obviously, a cripple. Doyle Sumrall, pastor in Greenville, I mentioned a moment ago, Diane's uncle, had polio, but he walks. Without notice to those who would observe. Do you know why? Because there was a man by the name of Jonas Salk. And he discovered how to help people who had polio. And he told what he knew. He shared that story. So much so that today, if polio does come, we can deal with it. But for most of us, it is an unknown disease. We are not familiar with it because somebody told the good news they possessed. This old world today is desperately in need of God's people to tell what they know, to share what we possessed. That means we better examine what we do have. We better look at our hearts and make sure it's real, that it's genuine. Then we can share it with those around us. Several years ago, I was watching the World Series. Now, you students always wondered what pastors do during the World Series. They watch it. Now, some of us are sneaky, like Ursa Christman. He has a little bitty television in his office. And he has it camouflaged, so you'd never know it's a television set, but at the right time, he can whip it out, and there it is. I always just went home and watched it. That's what I was doing this day. It's October day, several years ago, in the third inning of the seventh game of the World Series, my phone rang. A very frantic voice on the other end of the line said, "Brother Jimmy, come quickly. Ray's been shot." Now, I'd never been around a gunshot victim, but I knew I had to go. I jumped in the car and just zipped some 5 miles south of my home. Jumped out of the car and started into the home. When I did, a young woman, the housewife of the home, came running out the front door. She fell on her knees in front of me, threw her arms around my waist, and screamed and shrieked over and over again, "Don't let him die! Don't let him die! Don't let him die! Don't let him die!" Over and over and over. I had to reach behind me, take her hands, and literally pull them from about my waist and rush into the house. There I found the giant, a giant of a man, 6'6" tall, lying in a pool of blood on top of a .22 caliber pistol. The doctor came. We did the best we could. The ambulance came, and I helped them get him on the stretcher, take him to the ambulance. I went with them to the hospital, and I stood by his side for 4 hours. The Baptist Hospital in Kansas City, Missouri. But young people, he died. And I couldn't stop it. I had no power to withdraw a bullet from his brain. I had no ability to have a rerun of that experience. I couldn't give him a second chance. As he lay upon that bed, my heart seemed to leap out time and again and say, "Oh God, let my heart be his. Let my brain be his. Dear God, do something." But he died. And I couldn't help it. If you listen very carefully, I believe that you may hear the voice of Jesus. And if you're very sensitive, you might perhaps feel the arms of the Holy Spirit as they go around your heart. And he whispers to you, as he looks at his world, "Don't let them die. Don't let them die." And now the good news. They don't have to die. We have the medicine that can cure. We have the message that can banish death with life. We have the message that can bring resurrection out of death. It's ours. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am under a divine mandate to go stand before the people and speak to them the words of this life. No, it's no option for me, nor is it for you. If you've been called to be a disciple, you've been called to be an evangelist of the good news of Jesus Christ.